Amen. If you have your Bible today, take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be looking at Acts 13, 48, kind of as our main slash jumping off verse today. And if you don't have a Bible, then please get one of the black Bibles that's on the end of each pew. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then just take that one home. It's our gift to you. It's good to have a solid paper copy of the Bible. So that's yours if you would like to have it. As I told you last week, we got into a new short series last week. We finished Romans 2 weeks ago, and now we're talking about the doctrines of grace. So this is, I guess you could call it a topical sermon series or a doctrinal sermon series. And then once we've finished with this and gotten past Resurrection Sunday, then we'll dive into 1 Samuel and keep going back verse by verse through that book of the Bible. But for right now, we're just looking at some of these doctrines that are incredibly sweet to us. We call them the doctrines of grace, often summarized with the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Last week, I talked a little bit about where those points came from, how they got systematized, et cetera, but ultimately it's because of the Bible. It's because these things are what the Bible says, and we want to operate under the principle of sola scriptura, scripture alone being our final authority for what it is that we believe. And so that's why we believe these things and why they're precious to us. But I think we're going to see just a great, great deal of preciousness in this doctrine today of unconditional election, the you in TULIP, if you will. Let's read this verse, Acts 13, 48. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And that's kind of the main thing we're going to go off of today, is as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So I said, we're looking at this and seeing the doctrine of unconditional election. What is that? Here's what it is. Unconditional election is the doctrine that from eternity past, God has chosen whom he will save, and that his choice is not based on any conditions or merits within any person, but only upon his good pleasure. So God has chosen who he will save. That sounds almost harsh to some people when they first hear that. And yet I think that as we go through and as we examine this, we're going to see the sweetness of it. As we looked last week at the doctrine of total depravity, it kind of left us in the position that there really wasn't any other way for anybody to be saved, except that God would choose by his grace to overcome the hardness of certain sinful hearts like mine. And I'm so grateful for that. This idea of choosing, it made me think a little bit of something that's been an unexpected joy to me personally over the last couple of years, which is the privilege of getting to serve on the board of FIRE, the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals, which is the association of churches that we have been part of since 2017. And frankly, I don't know why I was picked to be on that board. If I was going to guess, I would say it's because at the time, 2 years ago, when they were seeing who should we put on the board, they didn't really have anybody that was particularly young. And I know some of you think that I'm not particularly young, but compared to a lot of pastors, I still am at this point. There were no Northeastern pastors. So I guess you could say that I'm a diversity pick. That's how I ended up on it. But When I sit in the room with those other men, I look around and these are godly, wise men with all these great accomplishments, and some of them have a long list of really excellent books that they've written that I'm embarrassed every time I'm around them that I haven't read all their books. And I say, well, what in the world am I doing here? And I still don't quite know, but it's such a blessing. And I was talking to somebody a couple of years ago about this, that I was going to do this and travel and go out and to a board meeting. And this person that I was talking to, a friend of mine, said, well, how did you decide to do that? How did you decide to do the board? I was going, wait, what? Decide to do it? Like, I never crossed my mind that I could decide to do that. Now, of course, when they asked me if I could do it, I had to pray about it, talk to my wife, say, is this something that we can handle? But it's not the kind of thing where you can just sit around and say, I think I'm going to decide to do this. They had to come to me, and it's not by any way a perfect analogy for our salvation for several reasons that I think are going to be apparent as we go through here. But there's some things that are just massive privileges that can only come to you because of somebody else's choice. That you can't just decide for yourself, well, I think I am going to fill in the blank. And what we're going to see in Scripture today is that that's the case for our salvation. It is a massive privilege that can only come to us from the great big God and not from us lowly sinners. Ultimately, it has to be God's choice. That's the big question here that we are looking at. When there's the debate over election, predestination, however you want to put it, the question is, who has the final say? Does the final say come down to God or to man? And I hope you'll let God's word drive you on this. What the Scripture says is that God is big and man is small, and salvation belongs to the Lord. And that's what we'll see today. Let's look first at this verse that is our main passage for today, Acts 13:48, just to give us a little bit of context of where we are and what's going on here. This was the very beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. Paul and Barnabas have been commissioned by the church that they were pastoring. They were co-elders together of the church in Antioch, together with three other elders who were named at the beginning of chapter 13, and they were having a prayer meeting together. And when they were having this prayer meeting, the Holy Spirit, now how exactly this worked, I don't know, but the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. And so the church at Antioch took two of their five elders and sent them off because of the call of the Holy Spirit to go and to be missionaries and to go and to plant churches and preach the gospel. So that's what had happened in chapter 13. And here they are on their first missionary journey, and they've come to another town also called Antioch, but this one's called Antioch of Pisidia. And when they came to Antioch and Pisidia, they came to the synagogue. And when they came in on the Sabbath day, it seems that Paul was introduced in some way. They said, oh, well, this guy's here who was trained under Gamaliel. And, you know, you can read all of Paul's Jewish training credentials in Philippians chapter 3 if you'd like to do that, which he counted as lost for the sake of knowing Christ. But he had those credentials. And so they said to him, well, brother, you're here. Let's put some Old Testament scriptures in your hands and let's hear what you have to say. And so what Paul did is he stood up and he started preaching to them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus has fulfilled all of these things and that Jesus is the one who is God in the flesh, who has come and lived perfectly, died for our sins, risen from the dead. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and was calling people to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. So that was the sermon on that Sabbath day. And on that Sabbath day, there wasn't a lot of opposition at first. It was just kind of a shock. Wait a second. This blessed promised Messiah that we've been talking about week in and week out from our Hebrew scriptures, you're saying that he's come and that his name is Jesus and that we can believe in him and have forgiveness of our sins. And so the next Sabbath day, it says that there was a massive crowd that came to hear this because word had gotten around. Hey, these people have come into town and they're saying that the long-promised Jewish Messiah has come and has brought us salvation. They're going to tell us about it. So this crowd came, but what happened when the crowd came is that the leaders of the synagogue came in, and their thought was, why don't we draw crowds like this? And they were jealous. And so because they were jealous, when Paul began to preach the gospel again, they started standing up and contradicting him, saying, no, you're wrong because. No, this goes against our traditions because, et cetera, et cetera. And so finally, what he said to these Jewish leaders in Antioch and Pisidia when they kept opposing the gospel, they said, well, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And then we come to our verse today. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They embraced the gospel with joy, hearing, this is for me. This Jesus has come to give me salvation. They were rejoicing. And it says, here's the thing, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. What you have here is the preaching of the gospel, where the preaching of the gospel itself has brought salvation and division in itself. As the gospel was preached, you see this great divide happen in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia and in the town of Antioch of Pisidia. Those who were on board with Paul and his message of God's gospel, and those who were saying, no, no, if I embrace that, it's going to go against what I've always thought, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change my mind. So it was divisive, but those who heard and rejoiced and believed, what's happening? It is salvation coming to them. Now, how are they being saved? They're being saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the question here is, it says that they believed. Well, where did that belief come from? What's the starting point? What's the decider between who it is that's going to be on this side of the divide and who it is that's going to be on that side of the divide? Well, here's what the verse says. It said, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, you could say to yourself, no, that doesn't, there's got to be something in the Greek. Well, you know what it says in the Greek? In the Greek, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the setup that it gives you here. It does not say God was waiting around to see who would believe, and therefore he appointed them. It does not say as many as God knew from beforehand would be the kind of people who would believe, those are the ones that he appointed to eternal life. No, it has a cause and effect here. The cause is they were appointed to eternal life. God decided. God appointed. God wrote their names in the book of life from before the foundation of the world, according to Revelation chapter 13. And in consequence of the fact that God had appointed them, it says they believed. That's the doctrine of election right there. Where does this come from? If you're following along on the back of your bulletin, there's 8 points today, which means we're going to be here till 4 o'clock. here's where all this comes from, is the sovereignty of God in all things. The sovereignty of God in all things. The doctrine of election, the doctrine that God is the one who ultimately has the say in who it is that he will save, it feels contrary to the sense of human agency, feels contrary to the sense of human free will, feels contrary to this, feels contrary to that. Well, if you feel that kind of a weird tug, no, surely this can't be, which there's probably not many in this room who feel that weird tug, but maybe some. You need this bigger concept of Scripture to soak into your soul. Here's the big concept. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God directs all things. God has declared the end from the beginning. Nothing happens outside of what God has decreed. Let me read you just a couple of scriptures about this. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. You know what that's saying? Everywhere. He is in charge. There is nowhere where you're going to go where God is not in charge and where God is not already doing all that he pleases. The Baptist Catechism says that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. It's a hard thing to wrap our minds around because there is evil in the world. But even know that God has ordained that there would be such a thing as evil that he is not responsible for, that he will put away forever and bring judgment for his glory and for the good of those that he saves. He is the one who executes his decrees, and the way that this kind of works out, as you can see in Scripture, and it's been systematized in theologies that have come before us and in the Baptist Catechism. How does God do that? How does he carry out his sovereign will of what it is that he has decreed? Well, he does it through his works of creation and providence. God has decreed what it is that he would create, who it is that he would create. Everything that we see around us, all of the realities of how physics works and all that stuff, all the way down to the fact that you were born and you had the parents you have and you have the children you have, all of this is according to God's decree of creation. It's in his hands. And God also works his decrees through what we call providence. Providence is the fact that he takes all of this and he directs it exactly as he wills, so that there's not a sparrow that falls from the sky except from God. He knows the hairs on your head, every single one of them, or none of them, however it is for you. And he's in charge of all of it, every bit of it. Some would say, but he's sovereignly decided not to get in the way of anybody's free will, as though God would make this carve out of his sovereignty so that there's just these little bubbles around every human heart where man is sovereign instead of God. That's not the case. Scripture says it's not the case. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is sovereign even over our hearts, even over the hearts of kings who think that they are sovereign. He's sovereign. In Daniel chapter 4, when God brought Nebuchadnezzar to a place of shame and humility, when Nebuchadnezzar came out of it, he prophesied by the power of God and said this truth about God: his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is sovereign everywhere over all of the inhabitants of the earth, including you and me, and none can stay his hand. When I wasn't raised being taught this doctrine of election, and I remember as a teenager when I was kind of learning to read the Bible for myself, and I would come across passages like Ephesians chapter 1, which sounds very much like God chose who to save. And I would say, well, it can't really mean that. Surely it can't really mean that. And then I was encouraged at a later point to really study the book of Romans, and especially study Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. About what this says. And as I was kind of struggling through that and going, I was going verse by verse through that section of Romans, trying to make it not say what it says. And I called the pastor of the church that I had just started going to when I was in college, and he was so gracious to me, and he went and we had lunch together, and I told him, I'm looking through Romans and I'm trying to figure out this whole predestination election thing. And I had no idea even where he stood on it at the time, but I'm so thankful for this, that he looked at me and he said, either God is sovereign or he's not. That's just what it comes down to. Either God is sovereign or he's not. Fact is, he is. Now, I didn't at that moment just totally give into it, but as I studied the scriptures, I couldn't make them say anything other than what they say, which is that God has elected from before the foundation of the world who it is that he would save, but all of this is in the hands of this sovereign God. And if there are human hearts that look at this and they say, well, I don't know, it just doesn't feel right. Well, here's what God says to that kind of thing. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the call here when we see the sovereignty of God, to know God will do according to all his will. And it's not up to us to tell him. That's why it says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So it's very important to know that God is not just sovereign over human salvation. He's sovereign over all things, all things. The fact is that the Bible says that those who were saved were elected before the foundation of the world. That word elect, it means chosen. And the words elect and election are things that you're going to find all over the scriptures. Election is choosing, and it is God who made the choice. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It says there that this choosing is something that God did from before the foundation of the world. It says in Revelation 13:8, and I mentioned this just a second ago, it's talking in Revelation 13 about those who will and will not follow after the beast, which I won't get into all that right now. For those of you who went through the Revelation class, that's totally clear. But it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone else whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. You hear what that's saying? That there is a book that God has in heaven. Now, I don't think it's a literal physical book, but it's represented to us that way, that he calls the book of life of the Lamb that was slain, and there are names written in that book that have been written from before the foundation of the world. And what it is that makes the final determination about who will and will not be saved is whose name is and is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And those names don't get written there because we told God to write our name there. He did it before the foundation of the world, it says. In love, he predestined us. In love. Now, we have to be clear, this doesn't mean that we were saved before we were saved. It doesn't mean that you were right with God before you believed. It's not eternal justification. It's not eternal salvation from eternity past, because it says in Ephesians 2 that we were, even us who believe, that we were before we believed, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were in time actually lost. And yet, it says that he saved us because of the great love with which he loved us in that chapter. You know what that means? He made a decision to love us when we did not love him. He made a decision to send his own son to die for us when we were not worth dying for, when we didn't show any good prospects for improvement. This was God's decision. This is an amazing truth, that God had his heart set on you, believer, God had his heart set on you from eternity past by name. Your name was written in the Lamb's book of life. It says in Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He knew our names. He came in the flesh in Christ. He sought you. We sing that hymn together. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. That's election. That's grace. And this grace, point four, if you're following along, is unconditional. We are elected unconditionally. What unconditionally means is that he wasn't looking for certain qualifications in who it is that he would save. This is the thing that sometimes makes people sort of cringe at the idea of predestination and election, is that maybe those people are saying, when they say that there's something special about us. Right? We're the elect. We must be better than everybody else. No. You know what it means? It means we are deeply aware, or at least I hope we are, is what the scripture says about us, that we need to be deeply aware that there was absolutely nothing in us that was the reason that God would choose to save us. There is no condition that he was looking for. There are some who would try to put together these different scriptures by saying, well, what it really means is that God decided before the foundation of the world that he would save the kind of people who would believe. That's conditional. You know what that is? That is based on human merit. That's saying God looked and saw, okay, there's going to be this set of people. Some of them are going to be better than others because they're the kind of people who would believe. Those are the one I'm going to save. Mm-mm. Nope. That's not what God does. God does not save based on human merit. God saves based on grace. Grace alone. It's up to him. It's not any kind of foreseen merit. It says this explicitly in Romans chapter 9, where it's talking about Romans chapter 9, was we went through Romans, and so I'm not going to re-preach Romans 9, but it's kind of the classic chapter to just work through this doctrine of election. It says in that chapter, when Rebekah, this is 9:10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, he's saying here, there was nothing in their qualifications before God here. He said, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What he's saying is, this is in God's hands, not based on conditions in man. Another way it's put is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. It said, God chose what is foolish in the world, that's me, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world, that's me, to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, again, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So if you say to yourself, okay, well, I am the elect, there must be something special about me, well, maybe it's because you were foolish and weak and low and despised and nothing, so that no human being could boast in the presence of God. There is no condition in man. It's not based on foreseen faith. This is the verse, our main verse for today, Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Again, not as many as would believe were appointed. No, it's the appointment that was the thing, according to the verse, that brought about the faith. Romans 9:16 puts it this way, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You know what I say to that? Praise God. Praise God. That means that God's love for me doesn't depend in any way at all on my ability to be lovely. God's love for you does not depend in any way on your ability to present something lovable to him. God's love is unconditional from before the foundation of the world, and it's given in Christ the Redeemer, and it's given in full. That's why it says in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that may make us wonder, well, what about the rest? What about those that God did not choose to save? Well, that's number 5 on your outline, the sovereignty of God in reprobation. Sort of the flip side of election is the fact that God also chooses not to save some sinners. Now, this just kind of reminds us, hey, God could choose to save everybody. God could also choose to save nobody. God could have chosen to let the world go such that there would be a great number of sinless human beings, and then for a portion of them to fall into sin and then never be rescued from that, and the other portion to be kept out of it. He could have chosen a number of ways for this to go. That last thing is kind of what he did with the angels. Sometimes we talk about, there's actually the scriptural term for the elect angels. That's that two-thirds of heaven's angels that did not rebel against God. But then there's also those who did rebel against God. Satan and his demons is what we call them now. Did you know that there is no plan of salvation for them? So when we consider that, we ought to be so grateful that God would choose to save anybody, because he shows here that he's under no obligation to save any sinners. But it does say about those that he has not chosen to save. In Romans 9, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It says in verse 22 of Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? I don't think that's a doctrine that makes anybody jump up and down for joy, but it is a doctrine that demonstrates the glory of God and his justice, that he, in his sovereignty, has also decreed to show his glory not only through saving some by his grace, but also in condemning others in his justice. That is the doctrine of reprobation. It teaches this also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. It says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And here's the key here. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. God is sovereign even over those who would reject him for all eternity. It says in 2 Peter 2, 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, their destruction is not asleep. It says in Jude verse 4, that there are some who long ago were designated for this condemnation. This is going to glorify God forever in the display of his perfect justice, and it's going to make the glory of his grace toward his elect shine brighter and brighter forever. Now, let's talk about some objections to this. I don't think that I don't think there's very many who object to the doctrine of election in this church, but those objections are out there. Those objections used to come up in my heart. And so let's think about them a little bit. Paul deals with these objections in Romans 9, and then there's also others that you could think of. First objection that tends to come up to the doctrine of election is this: isn't that unfair of God? Isn't that unfair? This is the objection that Paul brings up, Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, let's remember, the scripture gets the final say here about whether there's injustice on God's part, about whether God is unfair. Here's the answer: by no means. By no means. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He says it very straightforwardly. I am not a God who is unjust in any way. It is my prerogative to have mercy on some and not on others. I don't owe it to anybody. That's how he answers. There's a video that I came across on the internet. I hate the internet. Of a guy who was saying that the doctrine of election turns God into a terrible father, because he would take all his children and then choose which of those children to be kind to and which of those children to neglect and let die. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that no sinner is a child of God at all unless he chooses to adopt them. There is no parent in this world that is under obligation to adopt every child in the world. And God is not under obligation to adopt all sinners into his eternal kingdom. What we should wonder at when our hearts start to wonder, is this fair, is Is it fair that God would save any sinners at all? This massive lump of rebellion that is humanity. Why would God show mercy to any? Praise God that he does. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. Another objection is, how can sinners still be held responsible if God is sovereign over all these things? This is the objection that Paul comes up with, or I guess repeats from others in Romans 9:19. It says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And well, if God is sovereign over everything, even over human hearts, even over who it is that he will save and who it is that he will eternally condemn, well, why is anybody held responsible? Doesn't that destroy the idea of human responsibility? Here's the answer of Scripture, and I'm just going to read this and let it stand. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? The bottom line is this. God's word makes it clear that we are always responsible for our own sin and that God's grace is the only thing that can save us from it. Another way to put it is this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some people want God to either put everybody on a wage system or put everybody on a free gift system. But that's just not how it works. If you're going to stick around with the wage system of God, give me what I deserve, the only thing you can deserve is death. When God saves, it's not because he's saying, I'm going to treat everybody the same. It's because he gives the free gift of eternal life to those that he saves. And he does it by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So praise God that he's chosen to give that free gift of grace, not just to one or two people, but to a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. Another objection, what about John 3:16? Doesn't John 3:16 say that God invites everyone and that it's up to our free will? Well, here's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Praise God. Praise God. I guess the question there is, are we saying that this therefore means that God is just trying his hardest to save everybody and just leaving it up to free will? Well, it doesn't say that. It says whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The book of John clarifies who it is that's going to believe in him. It says in John 1:13 that those who believe in him are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in him have come by the will of God, not by the free will of desperately, totally depraved, sinful man. It says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And who is it that will come to him? Who is it that will believe in him? John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why is it that some don't believe? Well, according to John 10:26, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. He says, it's my flock, it's my chosen, it's my Lamb's Book of Life who are going to come to me because I've granted it to them. And of course, our verse today, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Another objection, isn't election corporate? Isn't when the Bible talks about God choosing, isn't he talking about choosing like a big people, like the Jewish people, and then there's this people and that people? Well, Romans 9 says that this election is, Romans 9:24, that this is for us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He's saying it's individuals from the Jews and from the Gentiles. He says in Romans 11:5 that among the Jewish people, those who believe are a remnant chosen by grace. Isn't that incredible? Another objection, doesn't this doctrine kill evangelism? If we believe that God chose who he's going to save and that he's going to do it one way or the other, then why do we bother going out and telling the gospel? Well, guys, that's not the way the Apostle Paul took it. The Apostle Paul, in the Scriptures, looked at this doctrine of election and said, that is my motivation for evangelism. No matter where I go, no matter how unlikely this group of people that I show up to seems to be saved, God has his elect from every people. And therefore, I'm going to go and I'm going to preach the gospel. Here's what he says about it, or what Jesus says to Paul about it in Acts 18 when Paul is in Corinth. Jesus says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see what Jesus just did there for Paul? He said, I have a lot of elect in this city, so keep preaching the gospel, keep evangelizing. Or 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is because we believe in the doctrine of election that we go out and evangelize at Keyport, that we fund missionaries, that we do all the things, that we tell our children the gospel, because if it were up to man, nobody would be saved. If it were up to man's free will, that's when we might as well fold up our evangelism table, because nobody by their free will is going to believe. But if God has elected that he's going to save sinners, then we can go out and trust that the Holy Spirit will take that gospel for his people and apply it to human hearts with his power to regenerate, to make people born again so that they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There's also just emotional objections. What about my unbelieving loved one? What about my hard life circumstances that you're saying that God is sovereign over? How can God be sovereign if... fill in the blank. Well, here's the question. Would you seriously rather God not be sovereign when you're facing those difficulties? Would you seriously rather it be that all of these things are in the hand of chance and human free will? Here's what God says about all that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? We just have to trust him. Even when things are hard, even when we don't know how it fits together, say, God is the judge of all the earth. God will do what is right. Here's a big question. How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I am one of those that God has unconditionally chosen? How do you know that? Well, the answer is pretty easy. Whoever believes has eternal life. That's what Jesus says. All that the Father has given me will come to me. The way that Paul puts it to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He's saying, you believers in the Thessalonian church, I know that you are elect. How does he say that he knew that? I know because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's what it's saying. Another way to put it is, have you been born again? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? If that's the case, then what happened is the Holy Spirit came and did a mighty work in your heart. And that's why you've believed, is because God chose you. And so, if we down here on earth are trying to figure out, well, you know, who's the elect? Who is it that's not yet believing, but they are elect? And we don't have to worry about that. What we do is we preach the gospel and we trust that God will apply that gospel by the Holy Spirit and empower with full conviction to those that he will save. Might not be the first time they hear it. Might be the 200th time they hear it. But we go on with that conviction and that power in the Holy Spirit to preach. It says in 2 Peter 1:5 through 10, just think about yourself personally. Am I elect? It says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or never fall. What are the qualities? He says, well, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And that's why it says, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So there is something in Scripture about a self-reflection, about is God growing the fruit of the Spirit in me to see, am I among the elect? But we have to be careful about that, because you can start looking at your fruit so much that you don't look at Christ. And I love what Robert Murray McShane said about this. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Because what it really comes down to is whoever believes has eternal life. And he's also going to do some fruit and some changes in his elect. God's purpose in election, why does he do this? Well, it says in the Bible that it is to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Guys, we are going to rejoice and praise God for the doctrine of election for all eternity. Even if you don't believe it right now. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, he elected you, even if you don't like that. But when you get to heaven, you're going to love it. You're going to be so glad. And you are going to praise God according to Ephesians 1. You're going to say, this was according to the purpose of his will. Praise God that he didn't leave it up to my will. My will that was a slave to sin. Praise God that he did a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Praise God for his grace. Praise God that I, having nothing to bring to him in my merit or my works or anything about myself, that he in his nature would be gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger and forgiving sins, that he would give this glorious grace to me and to all of this massive group of people around me from every tribe and tongue and nation. It's going to be to the praise of his glorious grace. So praise him for it now. That's what you'll be doing for all eternity, is praising God for his glorious grace. And what about those who are reprobate? Well, we will praise God for that as well. And it's hard to wrap our minds around, but it will still be to the praise of the glory of God displayed in his justice, that he has done what is right in all the earth. What do you do with the doctrine of election? What if you're an unbeliever and you've come in here and you've never heard the Bible preached before, and I'm talking to you about election and predestination? What do you do? Well, pray for God's grace towards you. Ask God if he will give you grace. I think he loves those kinds of prayers, even from unbelievers. Ask God for his grace. Look to Christ. Receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Because it says in John 1, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. He clarifies in the next verse that it's not by your will, it's by God's will that that happens. But here's the charge to you. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So come to Jesus. Pray for his grace, receive his grace, trust in Christ, and just see what an incredible thing it is that God would choose to save sinners like you and me. Believers, put away all your boasting. Put away your pride. The doctrine of election is the most humiliating doctrine in the Bible for us. As believers, it shows us you're here because of God alone. This has nothing to do with any quality in you. This has nothing to do with any quality that you possess that the guy down the street who hates God doesn't possess. This is 100% grace that's undeserved. So put aside your pride and know that God chose you without any merit from you. Stop giving man the glory as though it has anything to do with us. And instead, give God the glory. Another thing we can do with this, we can follow Paul's example and use the doctrine of election as a motivation to evangelism. So if you believe that God actually chose sinners, that he actually will save them, we need to look at what the Bible says about how he actually will save them. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That it's those who have not heard who cannot believe. But blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. And so we need to, beautiful are the feet. We need to go and bring that good news, knowing that God has chosen to save a people and that he would do it through our telling. Isn't that amazing? We are these, we're dirt pots. We're jars of clay, but he put this beautiful treasure of the gospel in us to go and to deliver to others. And number one thing you should do with the doctrine of election, be still and know that I am God. It's okay to just sit and do nothing but enjoy that this is true and glorify God and praise God for who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are perfect and just and righteous in all things. God, we have a tendency in our sinful flesh to want to put man high and, Lord, to ascribe to man the things that are God's. But we just thank you that, Lord, we thank you for the scriptures that show us where we are and where you are. And we thank you for telling us so plainly that salvation belongs to the Lord. God, I pray that this doctrine would humble us. I pray that this doctrine would be sweet to us. And God, we pray that as you have a people for yourself, we pray that that would be manifested more and more through movements of revival, through the preaching of the gospel, through the answering of prayers for our loved ones to be saved, and not just our loved ones, but people we've never met before that you would bring in and make our family in Christ. But God, we thank you for this, that you have a people for yourself. We thank you that that's true for every generation of humanity, even as we see the what sometimes feels like very dark prospects for the future. Lord, you still have your elect all the way. And Lord, we pray that you would bring them in. Lord, we pray that you would keep us. And God, we pray that you would help us by the power of the Spirit, through the conviction that you have actually saved sinners at the cross. Help us to be preachers of the gospel for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.